Thank you. It's absolutely lovely to be here. I'm thrilled to be here. It's been great to get to know Jeff and the team and the different ones here I know and in different things. So it's just lovely to be here. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to give basically a lecture on something to do with the structure of the Bible and how to go about reading it. Now, what we've got, this is my old Bible. I don't use this one very much anymore. I mainly have an electronic one on my iPad, but I didn't think it was good to wave an iPad at you. So I've got this. This is a New International Version. And over the years, I've come to appreciate the incredible reality of this book that is, in some ways, the most simple, easy to understand in terms of its basic message book, but at the same time, the most complex, challenging book that we can get a hold of. I'm holding a library in my hands, and I'm reading at the moment a writer by the name of John Walton, who's been publishing some absolutely amazing work on the historical accuracy of the Bible. And it's not so much historical in the sense of all the events it describes are real, but the fact that, for example, the structure of the book of Genesis, the first chapter, which is one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible, I'm not going to talk about that, otherwise I'd be here for a week, but the first chapter in the book of Genesis, actually in terms of the structure and the way that it is put together, completely maps against the culture of the nations of the time when the source documents were first written. And that is the Hittites, the Sumerians, the Akkadians, people we've never heard of, but archaeologists for years have been digging up these things and looking at how to read them and saying, hey, hang on, this is the same kind of literature as the Bible itself. And so what we have in just in that first chapter, you can see the breath of God walking through people thousands of years ago, working through people thousands of years ago, using the language and the concepts and the culture of that day to actually bring a message of life. One of the reasons we found Genesis 1 a point of controversy, does it talk about 7 literal days? Is evolution possible? All those sorts of things. And there'd be a lot of really serious debates about that kind of thing. And the interesting thing is, as you start to read it in the way that it was intended to read, I have been absolutely gobsmacked. It's breathtaking to realize that we're walking around here in this book with the most incredible treasure chest that is the most ancient and yet at the same time the most modern, the most deep and at the same time most simple source of life and information that we can ever read. And we're privileged to be a generation of people who have something that generations have never had, which is even simply the ability to read and to be able to put our hands on this thing and start to wrestle with it. It's not an easy book, but boy, it's a life-giving book. And so I'm going to talk to you today about a way that you can approach reading the Bible that will help you climb the ladder to understand it. Where do you start, and how do we get a hold of this book? So I'm now going to pop this open. I've got this wonderful device here, and I'm going to work through a series of slides. First of all, the Bible is a spirit-inspired library. It's attested to by Jesus himself. Now, one of the reasons why I'm confident in this is that Jesus Christ himself, the one who died, was resurrected, and that is the central pivot around the whole thing. How do I know this is real? It's because Jesus said in the volume of the book, "It is written of me." Right? That's what it says. They're not actually Jesus' words. That's a quote from the Psalms. But in the volume of the book, it's written of me. The road to Emmaus. Jesus opened the scriptures and showed where he was revealed all through it. Right? In Matthew 5, 17, Jesus said, don't think that one jot or tittle of this will pass away and all things will be fulfilled. So Jesus himself attested to this book. So my confidence in this book begins with the testimony of Jesus himself. What it is, though, is it's actually a collection of highly cross-referenced books written, collected, copied and edited by many different authors, scribes and editors over about 1,600 years. Some say 1,500 years, some say 1,600 years. It just depends on how you do the sums and what assumptions you make. It's written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek. It's in the context of diverse cultures, circumstances and epochs. Ancient Mesopotamia, that's the source of it, interestingly enough, is the country now called Iraq. Ancient Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome. These are places some of us may have heard about, some of us may have never heard about. It's interesting, for example, that one of the in the late 19th century, some of the people who were trying to scorn this, because a lot of people have taken all sorts of things and taken pot shots at it, they said, one of the reasons we know the Bible's not real is it talks about these fictional people called Hittites. There is no such people, they were never heard of, except in the 20th century, people have dug up and discovered that one of the greatest empires of the ancient world was the Hittite Empire that actually covered most of what is today modern-day Turkey and went down into what is now Syria. It was a huge empire, and interestingly enough, one of Abraham's mother apparently was a Hittite. So that's the kind of situation you're dealing with. Actually, I'm not quite sure about it, but I do know Abraham had a relative who was a Hittite. It slipped my mind at the moment. While there is no end to its depth, the understanding of its profound truths begin in simple stories, and that's what I'm here to talk to you about, how to read the Bible, because what it actually is a series of stories, what's called narrative. And what you see there, that diagram I've got with all those circles, that's a diagram, I believe Jordan Peterson put that together, or he got it from somewhere. And he has come to realize, and what a lot of people have come to realize, to understand any passage of Scripture, you actually need to understand the whole Bible because it's constantly cross-referenced, interlinked, and layered. And it takes a lifetime, bit by bit, to get a hold of the sheer depth that's in the Scriptures. There's a passage in Isaiah that I often quote about how we learn and grow in God. And in Isaiah chapter 28, it speaks about the fact that we're line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, we learn and grow. Interestingly enough, the same passage also says for those of us who neglect things, we also line upon line, precept upon precept. If we're not interested in the things of God, we slowly decline and decay. And we have seen our society over the last several decades, line upon line, precept upon precept, stumble and fall backwards. But we are a people who are called line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, to go forward as God drip feeds us with understanding and insight as we allow ourselves to read and absorb just the content of this. Sometimes the reading is dry, but it's amazing. Some of the things that I've read that were dry and useless, often years later, all of a sudden something happens and I say, that's what that was about. Wow, I've got insight from that. And to know the stories that are in the Bible, it's amazing how they can inform your life at the most surprising times and places. Okay. Now, the first thing we need to understand is the Bible, being a series of books, is not one kind of book. Each book in the Bible can contain a number of different types of literature. And here's a list of them. The Bible is made up of many different types of writing. They're often called genres, if you want to say the technical word, we can say genre. And it's made up of topics that would be the structure of writing we call theology. A lot of it is poetry, which means it's the way you take poetry literally is you see poetry with the heart, not with the eyes. You receive it into your heart and you let it affect you, and then you work out how to express it. Let it impact you. Prophecy, and there are different types of prophecy. Apocalyptic, and that's a particular type of reading that's kind of prophetic, but speaks of the work of God in symbolic and very powerful ways. It takes a lot of interpreting, apocalyptic, but it's very powerful. The book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and the last discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew are good examples of apocalyptic writing in the Bible. There's correspondence. Paul the Apostle wrote a lot of letters. And then there is what's called narrative. Okay, they're all the different types. The interesting thing is that two-thirds of the Bible is narrative. Two-thirds of the Bible are just stories. It's a great place to start. Human beings love stories. We live out of stories. Why do we watch series on television? Why do we binge on Netflix? Is because we love stories. We love stories. And we learn from stories, and we learn more from stories often than we realize. And so the Bible is about two-thirds of stories. And in fact, what it is, it's a narrative of narratives. If anybody's ever heard of a type of art called collage. Who's heard of collage? Right, collage is where you have this painting and this painting and this painting, and people cut out bits and they stick bits of different paintings together to make another picture. Another way of describing that is a montage. It's this bit, that bit, another bit, this bit here, that bit there, put them all together, and then you've got that itself makes what's often called a meta-narrative, the narrative that sits over the top of the narrative. So how do you understand the meta-narrative, or the big story of the Bible? You don't try to approach the big story of the Bible to start with, although I'm going to show you a way to approach that right now. You start by simply reading simple stories. To know the story of Gideon in the wine press, to know the story of David and Goliath, to know those stories. Amazingly, just simply knowing those stories puts something inside you that actually causes you to evaluate life. They become the framework by which we understand. We are story creatures. The Bible is a series of stories that together tells the story of God's involvement with the world. It begins with creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It ends with new creation, new heavens and new earth. So we've got a beginning and an end. It's interesting. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus said, I was there at the beginning and I'm there at the end. To understand Christ, we understand him from Genesis 1 and we understand him to the end of the book of Revelation, and the entire thing is the work that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is doing. The Bible narratives speak of the Holy Spirit. One thing that's important for us to understand, the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit that came to fulfill us and establish the work of the New Covenant or the New Testament in our lives, was not the Holy Spirit turning up. The Holy Spirit was there at creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God has been hovering and working and at work, present in the world, in us, and interestingly enough, in every person, even those who don't know the Lord, right, have the Spirit of God doing. You know the reason for that is because this world exists because he's called it into being. And I often say, you don't realize that God is closer to you than your breath, and he provides the oxygen you breathe. That's the Holy Spirit. The problem is not that people don't have the Spirit. The problem is that people are blinded. There are scales over their eyes, and that's why the Bible speaks of the theme of light and darkness. I've tried to stop saying, come, want the Holy Spirit to fall down. No, I live and move in him and have my being. And I'm saying, Lord, let me know and understand how I can open my eyes and I can see and I can open my heart and receive the incredible provision of you who even causes me to exist. The Spirit of God, the power of God, the love of God, right? The awesomeness of the reality. The Spirit of God was there in creation. The Spirit of God inspired the prophets all through the Old Testament. The Spirit, through the Spirit of God, Mary received Jesus into his womb. Just think about that. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one that raised Jesus from the dead. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead it dwell in you, he will quicken your mortal body. And that whole Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit's not an optional extra. Sadly, in the 50s and 60s, he was called the forgotten member of the Godhead. But I love the fact that over the last few decades, he's been tapping us on the shoulder and reminding us that he's not only around, but he's actually very important, that he's the source of our life and being. He equips the church to fulfill the Great Commission, to bring the good news. And what's the good news? It's the narrative of the gospel to everyone in the world. Bible narratives also speak of Jesus. The Bible narratives speak of the Spirit. The Bible narratives speak of Jesus. Jesus, who is God incarnate, don't get me started on that. I'll be here for 2 weeks. He fulfills the prophecies in the narratives. There's a typo there. Speaks powerful words from God. He died on the cross for sin. He rises from the dead. He ascends to heaven and will come again in God's own time. When he returns, he will bring final judgment on the wicked and give blessing to his people. Those are major themes in the narrative. They're the stories. Now, here we come to where we get into some fights. People say, well, I believe everything in this Bible is absolutely, literally true. Well, depends on what you mean by literally. If I'm speaking figuratively, if I'm speaking poetically, then literally means I have to understand that I am using a figure of speech. If I'm using a simile, if I say that the Holy Spirit is like a dove, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is a pigeon that flies around. And some people take the idea of the literal Word of God a little bit simplistic. And let me give you an illustration of that. And sometimes this is not something we're to be scorned about. I'm constantly discovering it in myself. When my eldest daughter was young, she grew up understanding some of the stories of God and Jesus lived in her heart and things. And one day she heard her heartbeat. She was about 3 or 4. And she thought, oh, that's Jesus running up and down the stairs. Now, you know, that's absolutely beautiful. It's not silly. It shows a love and an appreciation of the reality of Jesus in her life and the importance of Jesus, but it's a child's way of understanding it. Now, we know that Jesus does not literally, in that sense, live in our heart. To speak of Jesus living in our heart, we're understanding that it is actually the Spirit of Jesus, because it's not the physical person of Jesus who's in my heart. How is Jesus in my heart? It's because I'm living with the Spirit of Jesus saturating my being. And so we've got to understand that there are many aspects in the Bible where there are figures of speech, there are personifications, there are alliterations, there are different kinds of ways that the Bible speaks figuratively. Narratives may contain mixtures of factual accounts. Now, for example, some people say, a lot of people have gone to a lot of trouble to work out exactly when Job lived. Well, Job may or may not have been a real person. But it doesn't matter, because the person writing the book of Job was not telling us factual data of history, was saying, I want you to imagine about this person who went through these things. And then these people, imagine people coming and talking to them like Job's counselors. And imagine how God would deal with them. Now, that is the inspired word of God. Jesus said, I want you to learn the lesson of Job, not to worry about what city he lived in, what his postcode was, and what time he lived. That may or may not be true, may or may not be historically, literally a person. It could simply be an illustrative story. But people have fought over that. Now, there is some evidence some indication that it may actually be an actual person. I'm open to that. But the evidence is not conclusive. So I've also got to acknowledge that. But I am confident of the fact that Jesus said, read Job and absorb it and come to some understanding of how God understands your suffering. And God understands the absurd, obscene, crazy things that happen in the world because of the spiritual conflict that we're caught in the crossfire often between the opposition of Satan and the powers of darkness to the things of God that come and influence and damage our lives. Powerfully insightful book. So whether or not every narrative is absolutely 100% factual doesn't matter. Some are, some aren't. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely and utterly 100% factual and can be pinpointed at a particular point in time in the Roman Empire, and there are other historical figures that point that out. That is absolutely 100% actual factual. And I know that Jesus, who's 100% absolutely factual, said, this book is worth reading because in it you will learn from me. And in it is the book of Job, so therefore I read it. And I'm going to read it because it's got a message for me, and I'm not going to fuss about the whether or not Job himself was factually there. I'm not going to fuss about that because it's a different genre of literature to what is standard, quote-unquote, history. All right. Fictional stories teach and illustrate principles. For example, the books of Dickens were all fictional, but they were fictional about facts, about the conditions of people in England at the time. Who's seen Les Mis? All right, those people in Les Mis were fictional, but the context of that was the 1848 revolutions that took place in the middle of France. And it was dealing with real situations, but telling fictional people in the situation. I think Les Mis is one of the best books I've read and one of the most beautiful musicals I've ever seen. But it was figurative. It was a fiction designed to illustrate truth. And many aspects of the narratives in the Bible have that. So I'm not fussed about whether every single thing, according to modern historical techniques, is absolutely 100% accurate. There are people who trouble us over that. I'm receiving it because it's a book that Jesus said it's worth reading. Fictional stories teach and illustrate principles, and figures of speech contain poetry and symbolism. And if you want to read the apocalyptic part, you must understand symbolism. Right? Otherwise, we end up reading the book of Revelation with the same interpretative skill that my daughter had when she thought it was Jesus literally running up and down the stairs in her heart. How do we understand the Bible story? The overall story, a good way to understand the Bible, the big story of the Bible, is it works like acts in a drama. Who's heard of the New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright? Could you raise your hand if you're aware of him? Right, well, N.T. Wright, he presents this beautifully, and he says, we've got to think of the Bible story as acts in a drama, and the first act is the work of creation. So we need to understand creation. And that pretty well just the first chapter of Genesis. Then the fall, that's the third chapter of Genesis. The story of Israel, that's most of what we call the Old Testament. Then the story of Jesus, that's what we understand to be the New Testament, except for the book of Acts. And then we understand the final act is the church, right, which is the book of Acts. And we are still living out the incomplete book of Acts. He says it's kind of like somebody has written this play and the first act has been performed, the second act's been performed, the third act's been performed, the fourth act's been performed, but we are all the players in the fifth act, and we are being called to work through to the conclusion of the story, which has been preordained. And N.T. Wright stops at the church, but the author I got this from said we then need to understand the return of the king. And so what the Bible is, it's kind of like this meandering story that wanders around, and as it goes through the main story, it diverts here and says, well, look, here's this problem, and here's this other problem. And if you go through the line of the history, let's say the book of Kings, Samuel and the books of Samuel and the book of Kings, which is basically your Old Testament history, you then have an understanding of the prophets and the Psalms, the story of David and Bathsheba and the murder that he committed with Uriah the Hittite. Then you read Psalm 51, where you hear David's desperate cry of repentance, right? When he has those people coming up against him and the opposition he felt, right? And you hear this beautiful psalm, "Hear my cry, O Lord, attend unto my prayer, right? From the ends of the earth do I cry unto thee," right? And we understand those things against the history and the narrative of the story. So the beginning of the Bible, we start by reading it as a series of stories. Now we need to understand how we get sense out of all of this. And here is a great way to understand it. The Bible has a literal sense, and it also has a spiritual sense. And the spirit, or it has spiritual senses actually, it has moral, allegorical, and prophetic senses. And they overlap. They're not completely separate. And we do need to understand this in order to understand what these stories are telling us. The literal sense is where meaning is conveyed by the words of Scripture and it's discovered by exegesis. Now, what exegesis is when people get into saying, what is this actually saying? They parse it, they analyze it, they work out, what is this saying? Not what do I want it to say, but what is it actually saying in the context of the culture of the times? And exegesis has to follow sound rules of interpretation, and so the meaning is discovered by following the rules of sound interpretation. Now, all other senses in the Bible are based on the literal sense, so you've got to start there. Bang. When I spoke to you about John Walton and the work he's been doing writing these brilliant books on the Old Testament, he's actually working on helping us to understand the literal sense of the Bible so that we can develop a better understanding of the spiritual senses. And we must understand the Bible as close as we can in terms of the culture that wrote it, not the culture that we are. We've got to be able to read the Bible as best we can with 3rd millennium BC minds rather than a 21st century mind. Otherwise, we impose things on it and we get it wrong. So there's a lot of humility that needs to be taken in reading the Bible, but don't be terrified by this, because if we start reading the Bible narrative by narrative, and I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations of this in a moment, you'll find how line upon line, precept upon precept, bit by bit, we can grow in our understanding, and it's amazing the life and grace and joy that can give to us. The spiritual senses recognize that realities and events in the Bible can be signs. What has been selected for inclusion in the biblical text point towards spiritual realities that are part of God's plan. Now, this is an important thing. The people who wrote the Old Testament histories and the narratives weren't interested in history as you and I understand it. They were interested in what things meant more than what happened. And so the way they tell the stories are pointing toward what's meant, not what happened. And sometimes if they want to speak to point about what happened, they'll speak symbolically about a historical event. Now, our understanding, our 21st understanding of history, we'd never do it that way. We have to understand how they did it in order to understand what it's trying to say. And the spiritual senses illuminate doctrine, but it does not establish or prove it. Many fights in the Bible have been over this spiritual sense versus that spiritual sense, when often God does something and we each have a different response to it. One illustration of this, before I get into the spiritual senses, is my daughter, same daughter with Jesus in her heart, years later, when she was an adult, said to me, She said, "Dad, how come all people read the Bible, but people seem to get something different from it?" I said, "Well," I thought that was a good question. How do I answer that? And immediately I thought of the Mona Lisa painting in France. Do you know the Mona Lisa painting in the Louvre Museum in Paris is the most looked at painting in the world? More people have seen the Mona Lisa than any other painting. Yet no two people will have the same response to it. But if you've seen the Mona Lisa and you've seen the Mona Lisa, as you speak of your response to the Mona Lisa and you speak of your response, you'll both know whether you've actually seen the Mona Lisa, not the painting next to it. And it's the same thing when it comes to the knowledge of Christ. And so instead of you saying, "You better accept the Mona Lisa means this, 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 and this," and you say, "No, the Mona Lisa means this, 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 and this," you can have a fight over that if you want, but instead of saying, "Wow, there's more to this than I know how to observe." And if that's the case with the painting of the Mona Lisa, how much more so is this? So what we've got to realize is there will no two people will have exactly the same interpretation of the Bible, but that doesn't mean anything goes. I like to use the words valid and invalid. There are valid responses to the Bible and there are invalid responses to the Bible. And valid and invalid is determined by whether or not we're accurate on the literal sense, right? And from that, we then develop these senses. First, there's the first of the spiritual senses is the moral sense. What we read in Scripture ought to teach us to act justly. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come." So we look at the stories in the Bible and we say, "Oh, that's what's happening in there." So the reason we're learning these stories, the reason we're learning the stories of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, is for us to have stories that help us, that instruct us on how we should live. And there are three moral dimensions. The Bible points to what constitutes character and virtue. The Bible points to principles of wisdom. And the Bible points to social regulation. It's an interesting thing that even though we're living in a day when people are trying to reject the Bible, did you know that most of our laws, the values underlying our laws, have actually come from the Bible? We're living in days of societies. The fact that we have a society that values all human beings, do you know where that idea came from? That was an inconceivable idea in the ancient world, that all human beings were of value. That's ridiculous. It was actually offensive to the Romans to say that all human beings were of equal value. But God created all of us in his image and likeness. That thought has pervaded the entire world, Christian and non-Christian, and it's come from the Word of God. We are living in the world of a Christian heritage. It's kind of like, someone said, it's kind of like if you cut the branch off an orange tree and you've got all the fruit and the leaves hanging on it, it doesn't wither and die straight away. The sad thing is we are living in a society where we're still eating the fruit of a tree that has had its roots cut away. And as the church, we have the incredibly beautiful mission to maintain the roots. Look after the roots and you get the fruits. Okay. So the moral sense of the Bible is incredibly important. Now this can be done well and it can be done badly. If we take the moral sense in a harsh way and get legalistic about it, we end up doing what has happened, and I believe the church is in a correction for it at the moment. We can tend to read the Bible like the Crimes Act, you know, like crime and punishment, like law and punishment. Yeah, there are legal principles and there are things that should establish our laws in here, but the Bible is not really the Crimes Act. But at the same time, if we react to that and say, "Oh, no, we're not having any legalism, it's all just everybody stand fast in the liberty and be where you are and the love and the grace of God will cover you and you can be whatever kind of ratbag you want to be and he'll save you in the end." Both of those, that's an error to the left and an error to the right. There is a strong, valid moral sense that's in the Bible. But it must be understood in terms of God's love and grace and, in fact, the commitment of God to perfect his likeness in us. and until Christ is formed in us. So that's the moral sense. The next sense is the allegorical sense. And here's a passage of scripture here. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That's interesting. Adam was a type of Jesus. So we've got the story of Adam in the early part of the Bible, but Adam is a symbol, a type, an allegory of Jesus. And there's an allegorical sense in the Bible. And I've got here an example of this, where you can see there in the top left hand there, that's a picture of how the temple is described to be built. The priest and his garments, those stones, each was of the name of Israel, saying that God, and that's over his heart. And so that basically is God has your name, who you are, as a precious jewel over his heart, and also on the shoulders, meaning it carries the burden. So all of these symbolism, the symbolism and these allegories are in the Bible. And the Old Testament elements are often images or types of the New Testament realities. The events of the Exodus, the 10 trials in the wilderness, right, and the tabernacle in the wilderness, the priest in his garments, the sacrifices of Leviticus, the temples of Ezekiel and Solomon, they all contain allegorical principles that understood incredibly enrich our understanding of the work of God. Then there's a prophetic sense, anagogical. This views prophecies and allegories in terms of their eternal significance, how they lead toward the fulfillment of things, the signs of the times, end times. Now, each of these has valid and invalid approaches to it. Being allegorical, you can get so fanciful and often to flights of fancy, you think, hang on, what's all this about? It's got to be grounded in the literal sense. There are fights over the prophetic, over whether or not there's a millennium or not a millennium. I like the people who say I'm a pan-millennialist, and that is whatever the millennium is will pan out in the end. But the fact is that there are all those sorts of fights that people have over those things. But we're not to jettison the prophetic sense, the allegorical sense, and the moral sense of the reading of the Bible are things that we grow and understand in. Okay, the Bible also is an illustration of huge cultures and epochs. Now, I don't intend to go through this in detail, but this is massive. This is put out by the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's a brilliant series of things that show that the Bible has gone through, has been formed over an incredible range of cultures. This is actually looking at the timeline of the events in the Bible against history as we now understand it. Incredibly historical, deep book. And the narrative of Scripture flows through all of those things ultimately to the church. I won't spend any time on that, but I was just absolutely awed by that. Okay, so that's the big picture. We have this incredibly rich thing that is to be understood literally and spiritually. To be understood literally, morally, allegorically, and prophetically. Right? So how do we get into all of that incredible depth? That sounds overwhelming and exhausting to me. Well, a good way is to understand that there are themes in the Bible, and we can learn to follow and recognize the themes bit by bit. And four important themes are covenant, marriage, temple, and kingdom. So marriage is the marriage of Christ and his church. The temple, incredible series of things. The kingdom of God is an incredible theme to follow through, and all of those pictures relate to those. Themes provide threads. Who's ever seen a jumble of beads and thought, how can I ever sort those out? And then someone puts a thread to it, picks it up, and you've got a beautiful necklace. All right, well, the themes and the threads in the Bible provide us with that. Now I'm going to give you what I think, for me, is the thing that has really held the Bible together for me. What I call is the governing theme, the theme of covenant. And what we've got here, these are pictures that relate to each of the themes: the Edenic, Adamic, or creation covenant, the Noahic covenant, and then in bold I've got the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, Testament. I'm going to show you how a theme flows through those stories. So how do we understand the Abrahamic covenant? Well, we need to understand the story of Abraham. The story of Abraham actually goes to about 10 chapters in the Bible. It's actually not a lot. It's actually a very small book. It's just a little pamphlet, if you like. But as you read through it, we see Abraham's call. Abraham fails in Egypt when he sells Sarah down the line. Abraham, Lot, and Melchizedek. That's preparing for the destruction of Sodom. Then in Genesis 15, the beginning of the covenant with Abraham. And then Abraham gets excited and fails again and thinks, well, he and Hagar, we're going to work out how to make God do what God's going to do. And they bring to birth Ishmael. And that's a problem. But then in Genesis 17, God comes back to Abraham. He hasn't abandoned him. And he extends the covenant. Then God appears to him at the Oaks of Mamre. Right, and that's this picture. All these pictures relate to that. Then we see the destruction of Sodom. Then we see Abraham. You'd think after all of that, Abraham would get it together, but not again. He sells Sarah down the line again with Abimelech. And then finally we have the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham has to learn to surrender everything to God. And I've got dot, 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 because then we go into the stories of Isaac, the story of Jacob, the story of the captivity in Egypt, the story of Moses, and so on. And as we quietly, simply learn the stories, don't try to remember. Let the stories wash over you. Let them become part of you, almost like if you're like you're reading a novel. Just let them become part of you so that you have a gentle understanding of the stories, and you're putting into yourself a language that the Holy Spirit can speak to you through. Then we come to the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, God said to Abraham, if you be blameless before me, this is the big picture of the Abrahamic covenant, if you be blameless before me, then I will be your God and you will be my people. All right, well, you look at the story of Abraham, they didn't do that too well. They didn't know how to be blameless, and what blameless meant could be traced back to the Noahic covenant. We won't look at that. If you be blameless before me, then I will be your God and you'll be my people. I want to be your God and I want you to be my people. I really want that. So I just want you to be blameless. I want you to walk my ways. I want you to sort of come and be aligned to me. You know, connect with me. Be with me. And then we're going to really do things together for eternity. That's kind of like what God said to Abraham. And then Abraham and his progeny didn't do too well. This is the narrative. So can you see there, there's a literal sense. God actually did stuff. There's a moral sense, right? And the allegorical and the prophetic comes into that. Then, after 400 years of them being in Egypt, God comes to Moses and kind of like, he says, well, okay, I'm going to get you out of Egypt. And I figured you didn't know what blameless meant. So I'm going to spell it out for you. Come up to Sinai, come up to the top of the mountain, Moses, here's my 10 commandments or 10 precepts or Decalogue. He said, these 10 principles of profound wisdom are what blameless means. If you do these, and in the context, here's 600 other rules, just so you don't know. Let me spell it right out for you. Here's 600 other ways you can do it. And all of these are illustrating these 10 principles. And if you do that, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Guess, can you see there's a common thread through there? I'll be your God, you'll be my people, if you can only do this. And then the largest part of the Old Testament, the Bible, is the story of Israel completely mucking that up. Now, who's ever been in a situation where you're trying to get someone to do something and finally you give up and say, look, if it's going to get done right, you've got to do it yourself? Anybody ever done that? Right? Well, that's kind of like what God did with the New Testament. Because you know what the New Testament is? The New Covenant? This is the end, this is the culmination of the theme of covenant. That's actually, that verse there is the New Testament. The New Testament's not the second half of the Bible. I mean, I don't mind people calling the second half of the Bible the New Testament, but it's called the New Testament because it's got this verse in it. See the first words there? For this is the covenant. The word covenant and testament in the Greek are exactly the same word. The New Testament is, I will put their laws in their mind and write them on their heart, and guess what's underneath it? And I will be their God and they will be my people. So guess what? Being blameless is not negotiable. Guess what? Being blameless is based on God's law. Not understood in terms of reading it like the Crimes Act, but in terms of God forming in you the kind of kindness that couldn't kill. The kind of faithfulness that couldn't commit adultery. The kind of generosity that couldn't steal. How many of you would like to be that kind of person? Be the kind of person your dog thinks you are. God says, the New Testament is, all right, Abraham couldn't figure it out. The people who followed Moses didn't get it right, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I, by my Spirit, am going to come into you, and I'm going to perfect the likeness of Christ in you. You hear Apostle Paul speak about till Christ is formed in you. That's not an optional extra. That's actually what God is doing. And so the narrative of the Bible is the story of us understanding human frailty. And there we see the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit coming and bringing His fullness into our life. So how do we read the Bible, and why do we read the whole Bible? We read it because as we allow ourselves to read the simple stories, the stories of Gideon, the stories of David, the stories of the wandering in the wilderness, the story of Jehoshaphat, we read these stories. And they are like sacramental realities, if you believe in the word sacrament, because the Holy Spirit says, if you'll only listen to this story, I can do something inside you. And I'm going to fulfill and work my covenant in you, and I'm going to perfect my likeness in you. And the beauty of this is, I've given you a great big complicated academic lecture today just to show you that it can be done relative to all of this. But you know the simple to do out of this? Find a Bible story you like, read it, enjoy it, and then get another story. And learn to tell the stories, learn to receive the stories, and then you might learn the story today, and then 3 months later something will happen. You say, you know what? This reminds me of that story. And that's the Holy Spirit working and talking in our lives, morally, allegorically, prophetically, based on how we have learned the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, understanding that it is this absolutely beautiful story. It's kind of like each story is a piece of a jigsaw puzzle. And we do jigsaw puzzles a piece at a time, trying to figure out how they fit. Okay, thank you for listening to me. I have an incredible ability to make the simple complicated. I hope I haven't done that too cruelly to you today. But let me just pray. Father, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for the majesty and the glory and the treasure that we have in this thing that we have so much around us. Lord, let us not treat this familiar thing with contempt. Let's treasure it, Lord. Let's value it, and let's receive your life through the provision of what you've given us in this wonderful book. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.